Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Becca Bruner.
Well, in life there is good news and there's bad news. Man went to his doctor. And a doctor sat him down first and said, "Well, I've got some good news and I got some bad news. What do you want first?" And the guy said, "Well, I guess the good news." He said, "All right, well, here's the good news. Your tests are back, and you only have 3 days to live." Man, a little concerned, a little confused. He said, "That's the good news? Well, what's the bad news?" Doctor said, "Well, my receptionist has been trying to get a hold of you for the past 2 days." In life, there is good news and there is bad news. And I've got good news and bad news today. Good news is what we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks or so as we've been gathering together for worship all fall. Good news. In the church, in God's chosen family, everybody's welcome. That's really good news. But there's also bad news. In the church, in God's chosen family, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Here's a joke that the church is like fudge. Mostly sweet, but you got a few nuts. Right? Trick is, it's true. You know, we're sweet mostly, but there's a few nuts. The trick is we make that joke, but when we say it or we hear it and we laugh at it, we think, ha, ha, yeah, nuts, them. Like that we all have somebody come into our mind, right? Of like that person, they're the nut. Trouble is, you're the nut. I'm the nut. We all are. Church is mostly sweet, but there's a few nuts, and you're one of them. And so am I. So we had our prayer of confession earlier, but we're going to have a little moment of confession here all together. I want to just have a moment. Let's be real here. I'm going to ask you, just turn to your neighbor, somebody next to you, look them in the eyeballs, see them, look at them, and just confess. Tell them, I'm a nut. Feels good, doesn't it? You know, we're just getting real. We're being honest, level setting. All of us, the church, you're mostly sweet, mostly, but you're also a nut. Nobody's perfect. Throughout this whole series, this fall, we're dwelling on this idea. We're thinking about the church. The church, about God's glorious vision of a community gathered together in his name to be for the world God's voice, to be for the world God's hands, to be for the world God's heart. A community in which everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect and anything is possible. It's this beautiful, glorious vision, but it's also hard. It's hard, and you know what? It always has been. For these last several weeks, as we were talking through that everybody's welcome part of things, we went on this kind of journey through the book of Acts, this book that gives us the historical account of the formation of the early church. But as you read these stories, you will see very clearly, no sooner had all these churches started to get formed than problems broke out. Every single time. They just did, because the church, well, it's made of people, and people always bring problems because nobody's perfect. So in response to this messes that got created in all these new forming churches, the Apostle Paul and the other disciples, they wrote letters. They wrote letters to these early churches who were struggling to figure this community thing out. They wrote letters of instruction and encouragement. And all throughout these letters, you see this one word pop up over and over again. It's the Greek word allelon. Allelon. It means one another. Shows up 58 times in the New Testament, and it's always paired with some sort of action verb, some practical way we can come alongside one another, practical way we can care for one another in the family of faith. We're all familiar, of course, with that admonition to love one another. But there's more. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. So many different ways, recognizing that nobody's perfect. We can take these encouragements as our antidote to our shared imperfection. So we're going to spend the next 6 weeks together looking at six of these alelones, these one another's, together, starting today. Today we worship with one another. This encouragement that Paul writes is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, starting at verse 15. Paul writes this. He says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as we think about this scripture, as we think about our worship today, I want us to think particularly about two things. I want to think about what worship is and what worship does, what it is and what it does. First, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? And the definition I want us to work through together today is this. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. Let's break that apart a little bit to understand it better. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value. First and foremost, worship is something we do. It's an act. Worship isn't a place we go. Worship is not an event we attend. It's a verb. It's an act. And it's an act in which we are all actors. We all have a part to play. Worship is in no way, shape, or form a spectator sport. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, pointed out that in this day, in this age, many of us go to worship, go to church, with the same mindset we have when we go to a play or a concert. We sit as an audience to watch a performance, right? Even our room is kind of set up this way, that it feels that way. The performers, well, that's the preacher, it's the choir, that's the musicians. And God's functioning here, but God functions as kind of the prompter. God prompts us, the performers, to help us do our part according to the plan. That's the way a lot of us think of worship. And according to this view, whether or not worship works depends on how well the performers perform and how the audience feels when it's over. If the audience has been entertained or inspired or made to laugh or cry, if the music has been just what they wanted, well, then that was a great service. But if the performance has been dull or the sermon, God forbid, tedious, the music too loud, the song's not quite right, the service, well, then it was a failure, and we have every right to walk out kind of cranky. Well, what Kierkegaard points out is that perhaps we've gotten the roles reversed. Perhaps we should think about worship a different way. In real worship, the performers aren't up here. They're out there. The performers are the people of the congregation. The audience is God. The prompters, then, are the preachers, the choir, the musicians. Our job up here is not to perform, but to help you, the congregation, engage in the act of worship, for which the audience is none other than God himself. Worship is not a noun. Worship is a verb. You don't go to worship, you engage in worship. It is an action, a performance we all put on together, for which the only applause that matters is God's. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value. It's not just liking something, feeling good about something. It's more than appreciation or respect. It's ascribing ultimate value. It's saying that this thing, this person, whatever it is you're talking about, it is the greatest, the best, the most valuable thing there ever could be. Worship is ascribing ultimate value in a way that engages your entire being. That's what Paul is encouraging the church at Ephesus to do, to ascribe ultimate value to God in a way that engages their entire being, their head, their heart, their bodies, their soul, their will, every part of them. He writes, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In other words, when you come to worship, think. Think, engage your mind. Think about the words that we're praying, the lyrics to the hymns that we're singing. Think about the one to whom we are praying and singing, the living God. Think about who God is. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul writes. That's an act of the will. As we worship, ask yourself, am I making room? Am I making space? Am I making that choice to open myself up to the presence of the Holy Spirit? For me, I gotta say, that takes a choice. That takes time and intentionality. It takes doing whatever I need to do to show up, not just on time, but early. Getting here, getting settled, getting seated, time enough to sit down and center myself before worship starts. Taking that moment to take a couple deep breaths and actually pray that prayer and invite, saying, "Come, Holy Spirit, be present in worship." And then as worship starts, as we pray, as we sing, sometimes that means using your body to take that posture of surrender. Closing your eyes, opening your hands. Dare I say it, even a Presbyterian church, sometimes that means even raising those hands. You know, there's stories in Scripture of times that the Holy Spirit just kind of falls on a group of people without them doing anything to invite it. It happens, I suppose. But in my experience, it's a partnership. Being filled with the Holy Spirit takes an act of the will, an invitation and an openness to receive God's presence in worship. Worship is an act of the mind, of the will, and of the heart. Paul says, "Sing and make melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a line that say, you know, sometimes preachers stop preaching and start meddling. I'm going to meddle just a little bit. The songs we sing in church, they are incredibly powerful if you think about them. They're incredibly powerful. We know it here in our heads, but something gets lost on the way down here to our hearts sometimes. We sing moving songs of God's mercy and love. We sing joyful songs of God's goodness and power. And some of you, well, if I couldn't hear the music, if I couldn't hear what it is or read the words that we were singing, if I just judged from the looks on some faces as we're singing and I couldn't hear it, I might start to think that maybe they're doing a unison reading of the U.S. tax code because we look so bored as we're singing these songs. I'm just meddling a little. I know a lot can be going on in your heart, even if it's not showing on your face. But sometimes you need to remind your face what's going on in your heart. And sometimes by putting that look on your face, that actually transfers something into your heart. I know this is a Presbyterian church, and I know that in Presbyterian churches, we like to do things decently and in order. I'm not asking anybody to start dancing in the aisles, though if you did, I would not mind. What I'm asking you to do is engage your heart. When we sing a joyful song of praise, let your face know about it. You can smile. If we're singing about God's power and glory, it's okay to close your eyes and sing directly to God himself. If we're singing about God's grace and mercy, man, don't worry if tears come to your eyes. It happens to me all the time. Worship is ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. That's what worship is. So let's talk for a minute about what worship does. Well, in short, worship connects us. Worship has the power to connect us. It connects us to God, to ourselves, and to one another. Worship connects us to God. Music in worship in particular functions to connect our hearts to the very heart of God in a way that nothing else can. Listen to these words from Martin Luther. He says, "Music is to be praised as second only to the Word of God because by her all emotions are swayed. Nothing on earth is more mighty to make the sad joyful and the joyful sad, to hearten the downcast, mellow the overweening, temper the exuberant, or mollify the vengeful." And here he starts meddling. "He who does not find music an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and not worthy to be considered a man." Whew. So think about that when the choir starts singing. You know, Luther would say that music actually evangelizes. Music evangelizes. Music connects us to God. Writer Anne Lamott tells her story about this happened to her in her book. She has a book called Traveling Mercies. It's a book about her conversion to faith in Christ. If you've read it, you know this is a woman who you would never expect to become a Christian. She didn't expect it. She tells about how she wanted to stay as far away from the church as possible. She spent her Sunday mornings going to a farmer's market in her little town of Marin City, California. But right outside that farmer's market was little St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, a small church that sang great gospel music. And so one day, something happened. The singing caught her ear as she was at the market, and so she decided to wander over and just stood in the door and listened. And she did that several times, just stood there. Didn't go in, didn't sit down, just listened. And she writes, "No one tried to con me into sitting down or staying. I always left before the sermon. I loved the singing, even about Jesus, but I didn't want to be preached at about him." But after a few months, she started to come in a little further. And she came in and she sat down, and she even started joining in the singing. And here's what she writes. She says, "Something inside me that was stiff and rotting would feel soft and tender. Somehow the singing wore down all the boundaries and distinctions that kept me isolated. Sitting there, standing with them to sing, sometimes so shaky and sick that I felt like I might tip over, I felt bigger than myself, like I was being taken care of, tricked into coming back to life." Well, it took a good few more months before she could sit through the sermon, but all that while, the music, the singing, the worship, it was evangelizing her. It was connecting her to God. Worship connects us to God, and worship connects us to ourselves, to our true selves. You see, the word worship, it comes from the combination of two old English words that put together worth and shape. Turns out what or who we worship shapes our sense of worth. And you know, we all worship something. For some of us, it might be a relationship, a friendship, or a marriage, or our kids. For someone else, it's a job or status or success. For others, it's what people think of us or a long-held desire or dream. Whatever you value the most in life, that's probably what you worship. And while none of these things are inherently bad, none of them are worthy of our worship. Because think about it, if you worship a relationship, if for whatever reason that relationship fails, what happens? You're lost. We no longer have meaning. If we worship an achievement or success and we don't get that job or that promotion or that grade or that scholarship, then we're lost. We have no purpose. But when we focus our worship on the Lord of the universe, the one who created us in his image, the one who calls us his beloved sons and daughters, the one who came and lived among us, the one who died and rose again for us, when we allow his worth to shape our sense of our worth, then we know who we are. We know whose we are. And we know that we have value and meaning and purpose in this world that is beyond measure. Worship connects us to God, it connects us to ourselves, and finally, if we will let it, worship will connect us to one another. You know, we're a diverse congregation in a lot of ways. We have a wide spectrum of ages, of lifestyles, political persuasions, level of education, socioeconomic status, you name it, we're different. And as a community, it's important to look around. To look around and to notice those differences, to notice what might threaten to divide us and to work through that. But it seems to me that the best place to start is not by looking around, but by looking up. Looking up in worship to the one God who unites us all. So when we join our hearts in prayer, when we unite our voices in song, when we all gather around the same scripture, when we bring our different perspectives and opinions and experiences all together for the same purpose of giving honor and glory to God, something powerful happens. Think about it this way, and we'll close with this. Recently read about barbershop quartets. Barbershop quartets, it's hard to say. Typically, they all have four voices, a bass, a baritone, a tenor, and a high tenor. They're all different. All four of them are different. But when they blend their voices together perfectly, when they're doing their very best, barbershop people, well, they talk about a fifth voice. There's a fifth voice there. When the four voices blend perfectly, it's like there's a fifth voice. Some kind of power and beauty comes through that is greater than the sum of the parts. So friends, when we do what Paul encourages us to do, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord with all our hearts, when we do it all together, we get to hear that fifth voice, the voice of Jesus, singing with us. Singing through us, worshiping with us. So my part of the sermon is ending, but the sermon is continuing. The sanctuary choir is going to continue to lead us in worship through this beautiful mass. And I want to invite you to use this time to practice what was preached. Engage in worship. Ascribe ultimate value to God in a way that engages your entire being. Allow God to use this time of worship to connect you. To connect you to God. To connect you to your true self. To connect you with one another. As we worship, let us listen for the voice of Jesus singing with us. Singing to us. Singing through us. Let us continue to worship.